There are many things in life that we call mysteries, things that we cannot work out. I don't know if you've ever been a fan of Hercule Poirot, that great sleuth, who presents us in dramas with unsolvable mysteries that only he can work out. So you're trying desperately to work out who done it, but it's not till the end that he gathers everybody into the room and explains everything and then tells you who did it. There's that type of mystery, isn't it, that we sometimes get attached to, and we cannot work it out. But when we come to the resurrection of our Saviour, we are presented with a mystery that is not specifically answered for us. And what I want to deal with as we get into this passage, and that's the real nature of his risen body. The real nature of his risen body. The properties of his physical body were different. Gone were the limitations that he had experienced in the days of time he had on earth. Here was a new body, a body that could disappear and appear without being hindered through physical surroundings. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He could be touched. He could eat and he could drink. He was no longer subject to the power of death, but he was in a body. It was a real body. It was the same body that he was in. His voice was recognizable, and it bore the scars of his crucifixion. He had passed through unimaginable pain and sorrow and darkness and thirst. Unaccountable sorrows had enveloped his soul. He was, in every sense, a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and yet now, in that real same body, he was endowed with the power of an endless life. The marks of his passion will never be removed from his body. Although now glorified, they will remain throughout all eternity. And maybe when we are in eternity with him and all the saved, we will spend our days wondering at this marvellous redemptive purpose of God without ever coming to a deep and settled conclusion of how God did all of that. Yes, we know a lot about the resurrection of our precious Saviour, but there are certain aspects that remain a profound mystery, in which we simply rejoice in praise and in wonder. The Gospel records many appearances of the risen Saviour, and I've chosen this scene that John presents to us. It is the longest record we have of the risen Lord being with his disciples in his resurrection body. And I want to look at how this resurrection encounter unfolds itself to us. There's an interesting, isn't it, that John in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, seems to conclude the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If there had never been a chapter 21, you wouldn't be surprised. You wouldn't think that the book wasn't finished. It seemed to finish. But there's no disagreement that chapter 21 forms an important and integral role in the Gospel of John in two respects. The first is the reinstatement of Peter, and the second is the challenge that all believers have one master to whom they are accountable and whom they must follow. So the first scene we have in chapter 21 is the seven disciples. Five are named, two are not. They appear to have come to that area because Jesus had indicated that they were to meet him there. Peter was restless, as usual, and had to be doing something. And as they were fishermen and as they were by the sea, it was probably logical that they chose the activity to go fishing. But what a fruitless night they had. What a fruitless night they had. The day began to break and they had nothing. And there on the shoreline was a solitary figure. And they don't recognize him. And we know, don't we, that from the Road to Emmaus account of Jesus appearing in his resurrected body, that the two people on the Road to Emmaus were kept from recognizing him. And it may be the same here. They didn't recognize him. And he asks a question and they still don't recognize the voice. Have you caught any fish, children? And the stark answer is no. I think the question is even phrased when Jesus said, children, do you have any fish? It's always phrased in a way that will attract a negative response, as if Jesus knew the answer, which of course he did know the answer. It's interesting as well that they don't question his instruction, do they? He says, right, cast the net on the right side of the boat and there you will have a catch. You might have expected these worn, weary fishermen to say something like, we've been at this all night, mate. And you are saying that we'll catch fish if we just chuck the net in again? But they're possibly so weary from their night's labours that that's just a single word, no. Suddenly, they do that and they are swamped with fish. They cannot even haul the net onto the boat. It's so heavy, full of large fish. And then John, the more perceptive of the disciples, the one who seems to catch on quicker, sees. And he turns to Peter in a sort of, you can imagine, maybe even whispered tones. It is the Lord. Notice not simply Jesus, it is the Lord. A fruitless night brings about a fruitful dawn, leading to a challenging encounter with this risen Lord. And it's interesting when you get this sort of narrative and you think it's a lovely narrative, but what's in it? Is there anything that is real for me today about this part of the narrative? How practical can this be to us? Well, think of ourselves. They toiled all night and they got nothing. They toiled in their own strength and achieved nothing. There they were on the restless sea, and there he was on the solid ground of the shoreline. And surely now this same risen Lord stands in the solid ground of eternity, watching us in our labours in the wild and restless seas of time through which we are passing. Surely he is still directing us in our life and in our labours, and any fruitfulness that we experience or fruitlessness we experience may be because he's not chosen to let us bear fruit at any point in time, or more importantly, it may be that we don't bear any fruit because we are seeking to serve him in our own strength. We're seeking to run in our own strength, like Peter. It was always Peter, it was in his own strength, in his own character, not in his strength, not in the Lord's strength, but in his own strength. And there are still many spiritual experiences, I'm sure those of us who've been Christian for many years can enjoy, like John, to say in the midst of our trials and experiences, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. He comes to us through his word. He comes to us through the Holy Spirit. He comes to us through other brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, and through the means of grace. And we get comforted. Suddenly, a sense of grace and peace sweeps across us because we realize in whatever the circumstances is, we experience and say with John, it is the Lord. And we say to one another, don't we, by the grace of God, he has been good to me. He's delivered me. And so, even in that type of narrative, there is that thought behind it, that Jesus is on the shoreline, and we are in the sea, and we have to see him, and we say, it is the Lord. I wonder for Peter, though, if this ever came into his mind as he plunged into the sea about some 3 years earlier on the same shoreline. Same thing, cast your net in, you'll catch some fish, and they catch a big fish. And Peter fell at Jesus' feet, didn't he? Say, Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I wonder if that came into Peter's mind I don't know about you, but at times I find Peter a bit irritating. Don't you? Here he is. John says it is the Lord. What does Peter do? Puts his clothes on, plunges into the sea. We're only 100 yards off. And he leaves the others to row in. It was the same on the night before Jesus died. When Jesus started to wash the feet, and he comes to Peter and, "You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've got no part of me." What is he doing there? "Wash all of me. Cover me head to toe with water." And you can imagine the disciples said, "Oh no, here he goes again." He was that sort of impulsive person, wasn't he? So anyway, this is what happens. That's what the narrative says. And when they get to shore, what do they see? They see a fire, and there's coals, and there's bread. And no doubt they've been toiling all night and would be tired and hungry. And the Lord recognizes this human need for rest and refreshment. It's a beautiful little touch, isn't it? It reminds us a little bit like, remember Elisha, who was running away from Jezebel? And he was so exhausted he collapsed in sleep. When he woke up, there was some food ready for him. And they said, "Eat and drink." And he ate and drank, and then he rested again. And then after another sleep, the Lord then said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Didn't challenge him straight away, because he recognized his weariness. And I think there's something of this here with Jesus. Come and have breakfast. And they don't speak. Nobody asks who it is. They know who it is. We are told it is the risen Savior. So in silence they eat. In silence they're refreshed. In fact, it was this very meal that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 10:41. "We did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead," Peter says in Acts 10 verse 41. And so John concludes this little scene with these words in verse 14. "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. However, this blessed morning did not end with breakfast. They had just finished eating. They had just been refreshed. And Jesus breaks the silence with a question for Peter." Peter's heart must have sunk, mustn't it, when he heard Jesus ask him a question. Here is Jesus asking him publicly about his love for him. This disciple who had publicly, in the presence of all the disciples, announced how he would stand by Jesus, even if everybody else left him. And Jesus, you see, this is the thing. Jesus wants to restore Peter. He wants to restore him to this position as an apostle. And he does it publicly, so that we don't miss the point. And you know, what a comfort, just as an aside here, what a comfort this is to us, isn't it? What grace. Peter's failure at a most significant and public level was not a bar to his restoration. And that's lovely, isn't it? He was to be restored to fellowship, and he was to be restored to service. But there was a bit of pain that he had to go through in that restoration process. So the question Jesus asks in verse 15 is, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" You see, I don't think there's any doubt. We've got to have no doubt at all that Peter did love the Lord. He loved the Lord ardently. His claims to stand by Jesus were real. They weren't fake. They weren't artificial. But you see, it was this very passionate dedication that was the greatest danger to him. His passion was not commensurate with his inner strength. In other words, his ability to fulfill what he passionately declared couldn't be fulfilled, because he didn't have what was needed at the time to fulfill what he passionately declared. And that's a great danger for each of us. Not just the weaknesses we are aware of, but the strengths that we think we have can be a danger to us. Peter had confessed in front of all the others that his love for Christ would endure any ordeal. Even everybody else had left and fled. Peter would remain faithful, and within a space of a few hours he had denied that he knew Jesus three times. So the question comes, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, it's slightly ambiguous, that question, if you think about it. Could it mean this? Do you love me more than you love the other disciples? Do you love me more than these? Or it could mean this. Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these love me? Slight ambiguity, but I think that second thought is possibly more favourable, because if you link it back to Peter's boast, he was boasting that he did love the Lord Jesus more than anybody else, because he wouldn't run away. He did more than run away. How that must have pierced his stricken soul. Peter is now open and bare before his Lord. And what makes it harder for him is this, that he cannot consent to what Jesus has asked. You'd be aware the limitations of the English translation in the use of the word love. Jesus was using a word, a Greek word for love, that was the highest form of love possible. The love that was had given him all was fixed all on him, to the exclusion of all others. Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me in that term? Have you fixed your all on me? He's not now asking him, do you believe in me? He's not asking him, will you be obedient to me? But higher still, do you truly love me? Is your faith and your obedience absorbed in that love for me? Peter's response is now humbled. No longer is he ready to pronounce himself able or capable of the highest form of love, but he will confess to loving the Lord. Here he is, this rugged, manly man, headstrong, an individual of incredible strength, yet stretched and unable to respond to the searching question that was asking him if he could confirm a love that transcends all earthly passions. That was what Jesus asked him. Do you love me? Do you love me with a love that transcends all earthly passions, Peter? He could only respond by using a word for love that indicated a true and warm, real friendship. It was less than Jesus had asked, but at least now it was honest. And then, wonder of all wonders, what does Jesus do? He commissions Peter, feed my lambs. He didn't say, well, Peter, if you can't consent to this highest form of love I've asked you for, then you're no good to me. No, all Jesus wanted was reality from Peter. And Peter, humbled, gave him what he knew he felt, and he's recommissioned, feed my lambs. Second time question comes. It's the same word Jesus uses. Do you love me? He says. And Peter makes the same response. He can't consent to that highest form of love that Jesus is asking him. And then Jesus says, tend my sheep. A third time the question comes, only this time Jesus condescends to use the same word that Peter has been using. And it's that that cuts Peter. In verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's grieved. Peter's grieved because he's now beginning to wonder whether Jesus does actually know that he loves him. And so what does Peter do? He appeals to Jesus in two ways. He said, Lord, you know everything. So he appeals, first of all, to that omniscience of Jesus. The all-knowing God, you know, concept, omniscient, all-knowing. He appeals to that. You know everything. And then he says, and you know that I love you. And he appeals to his personal knowledge of Peter. You know that I love you. Third recommissioning, feed my sheep. So there is Peter, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Pastoral responsibility is required by Peter as an apostle, but it has to be a humbler Peter. It has to be a broken Peter. It has to be a Peter that cannot stand in his own strength. And it's something that Peter, near the end of his life, wrote in one of his letters in 1 Peter 5 verses 2 to 4. He leaves this instruction for the churches. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so there's Peter, well on in years and well on in his ministry. Shepherd the flock. He had been recommissioned. And the same, you know, goes for us. In whatever capacity we serve the Lord, it has to be in that spirit of selflessness, that humble spirit. We are all lambs. Lambs, helpless, immature. We are all sheep. Sheep, foolish and prone to wander. And the great enabler of this type of service is love for Jesus. There was a man called William Grimshaw, you may have heard of him, and he struggled with the same thing as we probably all struggle with. He said, my God, my Jesus, I love thee indeed, but how shall I love thee enough? My God, Jesus, I love thee indeed, but how shall I love thee enough? And that's probably true for all of us. Some are appointed to lead and teach, but not because they're better than the flock, but simply as part of the flock, they have this responsibility to the chief shepherd. And normally, people in that capacity, there is an element of brokenness. There's a definite need for a humbleness in love. There was Richard Sibbs, you know, who... It was called The Heavenly Mr. Sibbs. I would commend you with a book on the shelf, on the table in the church library called The Bruised Reed. If you haven't read it, take it away and read it. It's a beautiful work by this man, Richard Sibbs. But he had a little saying about the Church of Jesus Christ. He said, the Church of Jesus Christ is a common hospital in which everyone is to some degree sick and in need of cure. See, lamb, we're all lambs, we're all sheep, we're all prone. But the way that Jesus recommissions Peter is of great encouragement to us. And so it is the way that Jesus focuses Peter upon his service and not John's. This resurrection encounter ends with a clear challenge. Not to be too taken up with how the Lord determines the service of each of his disciples. And that's something we can be very guilty of. It's a weakness we can be open to. In other words, like Peter, having been grilled and having been restored in a wonderful way that left him different and better able to serve, having been forgiven his denial of Jesus, he tries to turn the attention. Lord, what about this man? John's following them. And Jesus said, what's he got to do with you? You follow me. And this is the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is a corporate body and we rejoice in it. We love it. And we serve the Lord together as a body of Christ. But at the same time, as individuals, we must follow individually this Jesus. We have a responsibility for our daily cross, a willingness to bear with the providences he brings into our lives. He might not bring them into somebody else's life, but that's got nothing to do with us. I'm going to close by quoting from a man called Theodore L. Kyler, who wrote a book called God's Light on Dark Clouds. It's a lovely little book, and again, it's worth reading. This man was a minister in the 19th century. He had one daughter, and the daughter died in her late teens. And it broke his heart. But this book, these little articles that he wrote in God's Light on Dark Clouds were beautiful in the way that he brought out the reality of what we've been saying here when Peter said to John, what has he got to do with you? You follow me. And this is what Kyler said in one of his little articles. There's a little bit of it on the diary sheet this month, but this is a fuller one. He says this: it's hard to be poor while others prosper. It's hard to lie still and suffer while the godless mirth goes laughing by the door. It's hard to lose our only wee lamb when our neighbour's fireside is surrounded by a group of rosy-cheeked children. It's hard to drink the very cup we prayed might pass from us. But the loving shepherd comes very near at such times and puts his arms around us and says, I know my own. In my own, trust me. If mine, then an heir to all I have. Where I am, there you shall be. Let not your heart be troubled. What is poverty, or failure, or sickness, or bereavement to you? You follow me. Amen. Well, let's close with that great Easter hymn, 281, Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory, thou